Well, last week we began looking at the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews and got into one verse anyway. And I'm going to just read the first four verses this evening for our text, even though we're not going to get that far. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Thus ends the reading of God's Word for our text this evening. So tonight I want to continue on with the analogy that our writer is giving to us here in the beginning of this book. It is a race analogy. I think that is clear. We talked a little bit about that last week. And the idea is that as Christians, we are running a race. And so he begins by telling us that there are witnesses, and I talked about that last week. I talked about the two different ways that those witnesses are looked at, whether they are spectators or whether they are witnesses to the truth. We looked at those two things. But tonight I want us again to kind of come back to this idea of a race, because this isn't the only scripture in the Bible that refers to the Christian life as a race or to Christians as running. And actually there's several of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples this evening. Perhaps the most famous one outside of this one is Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So for Paul, it was a fight and a race. And you're going to notice in this text, our writer, you know, I told you I think it's Paul, but whoever you think it may be, but our writer does the same thing. He begins with the analogy of the race, and he leads into the analogy of the fight, perhaps the boxing match, perhaps the gladiator match. I don't know, but it's one of those type of games that we get into when we get down to verses 3 and 4. And so here again, we have Paul in 2 Timothy making the analogy between a fight and a race and talking about the Christian life as being both. And here, our writer also speaking about those two things. We have other several references where Paul talks about running. Galatians 2:2 is one of those. I went up because of a revelation, talking about when he went to Jerusalem, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And so here again, he's talking about running in his life. And so it is that way. Later on in that same book, he says in verse 7, you to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And if you kind of do a search, you'll see there's quite a few places in the New Testament where our life is looked at as a race. We are running a race. And so therefore, Paul says, I'm running, and the Galatians are running, but they've stopped their running. They're not doing as good as they should be doing. So the idea is, of course, in a race, that you're making some kind of progress, right? You're going from point A to point B. You're trying to get from one place to another place. We don't run in place in a race. We don't sit there and just go nowhere. So a question for us to ask in our own Christian life that we can constantly kind of prod ourselves with is, am I making progress? Am I going along the way in this race? Am I finding myself further along today than I was yesterday? Am I continuing to proceed, or am I finding myself being hindered and blocked by some of these things that our writer talks about? But it's a good question to ask, even at the end of the day. Lord, did I make some progress today? Am I going in the right direction? Am I running the right race? That's the important thing for us to ask. And of course, none of us want to turn around and go the other way. A couple times, some of you know more about this than I do, but this Wii game console. But my daughter has this Mario Kart thing, and I tend to end up going the wrong way on that thing and going backwards on that course. Well, that we don't want to be doing that in the Christian life, do we? We want to be making progress and going further. But then he gives us some instructions as runners. How do we run this race then? What are some hints to help us running a race, just like a runner would train for a race? Well, first he says, and really this makes every bit of sense, let's lay aside every weight. Well, if you were running a race, you wouldn't, you know, say, hey, honey, grab a sack of potatoes for me, would you? And maybe that bag of flour and load me up because I'm running a 100-yard dash today and I need something to carry. No, we'd know. We'd lay aside any kind of weight. A runner gets down. They get their own weight down. They get their clothing down so they're wearing the very lightest of clothing. They have very little on. They just have lightweight shoes. Everything is all geared to laying aside weight. And that's what Paul says. Says, or our writer says here in regards to that. And there's a lot of times that you and I would be very, very happy to have somebody come up and hand us a gold bar and say, hey, here's a gold bar. And we'd say, great, this is fantastic, just what I wanted. But when we're running a race, it would not be one of those times that we would want that. And these things can come in the way at that particular time. So weight, what is weight? Well, because notice he says every weight and sin. So we have two things. We have weight and we have sin. Some have likened it to the two things that a runner would avoid in these days. One would be extra weight. The other would be to be encumbered with a long garment that they wouldn't be able to run properly in. And they say that's the sin which clings so closely. You notice he says, lay aside the weight and then the sin which clings so closely. So some see the reference here to number one, not having extra weight. And number two is not allowing the sin to cling to us like long clothing might if we were running a race. But what are weights? Well, it seems like it's something different than sin, but there are things that perhaps are not sin in themselves, but can lead to sin, and so can hinder us in the running of our race. And we go through this. And there are things that are good things in life, but if we allow them excess place in our life, instead of just being good, they become weights to us. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So riches are good, but if you set your hope on them, those same riches which may be good can now in turn become a weight that can hinder you. And so they're good if they're used rightly, but if we trust in them, they're wrong. The rich young ruler, again, Jesus said, you lack one thing, sell everything you have and follow me. And he said, Lord, he didn't say anything really. He just turned around and walked away because he didn't want to sell what he had. Even righteousness, some kinds of righteousness. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes 7:16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourselves too wise. Why should you destroy yourselves? And some people can become actually so over-righteous that they actually are like weights hanging on the church. These are weights that hang on themselves because of their so-called, not true righteousness, but so-called righteousness. And so some things are good as long as they're not excessive. When they're excessive, they become weights, but they're good, you know, and to a point. There are other things in our life that we might think are weights, but actually paradoxically, even though they really are in one sense weights, they really aren't in our race. For example, trials of life oftentimes seems like they weigh us down. We say we're being weighed down with trials. And we all know what that means. But those trials are meant to produce God's character in us. James 1:3, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In Romans 5:3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So these things are weights, but yet they are weights that help us in some way. And so it's kind of a paradox. And so there's a lot of these different things that sometimes we have to kind of compare them to understand them properly. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 16:24-25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, if I wanted to be a real foolish critic, I'd say, well, great. One part of the Bible tells me lay every weight aside. The other part of the Bible tells me to put a big, heavy cross on me. Well, which is true? Well, you know, we understand. We know what these scriptures mean. And oftentimes we say paradoxical things in our life, but we know that they both say a truth, you know. And there are places in the Bible to do that. Somebody says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You ever heard that one? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And then the next day they'll say, well, you know, you learn something new every day. Well, you know, those things are not compatible, but we say them both and we know what we mean. Well, so it is with these things. They don't seem compatible, but they are. And then, of course, the sin which clings. The word cling here is only found here in the New Testament in Greek, but the sin which clings so closely. And sometimes we say, I really want to deal with sin, but we're not so anxious to deal with the weight that might predate the sin. You know, some of our things. Paul says, Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So sometimes we're not sinning, but we're making provision for the flesh. We're preparing for sin. These are the weights. So we don't want to deal with that. We say, I don't want to sin, but, you know, some of these things that kind of lead up to it, well, I'm okay with those. So we got to be careful with that. No provision for these things. And then he says, another, which to me, if we, especially the way the King James translated, it's kind of an oxymoron. I think, again, we see it's not. But, you know, if it's, the King James says, let us run with patience. Well, boy, that's the kind of runner you want to run a race, isn't it? The patient guy, you know. Okay, we're going to do this 100-yard dash. Just be patient. Just really be, you know, you don't want that. But on the other side, we know that our Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's more of a marathon. And a marathon runner does need to understand patience, does need to understand what it's like to pace themselves in order to finish the race. If they begin too quickly, you know, there's always these races you watch. I'm not a person to watch a marathon from beginning to end. Maybe some of you are, but there's always that guy. I think his only claim to fame is he wants to lead the pack at some point, you know, and he's just out there really tooling away on the race. But obviously he's not going to win the race and he might not even finish the race. So we have to run. We have to pace ourselves. And the word in the English Standard Version is endurance. And we need to have that, of course, to run this marathon race. Well, let's move to verse 2, where it says, after this, looking to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what our writer does in verse 1 and verse 2, because this is something the Scripture does all the time. It's a very common device in Scripture. And it's a pattern. And the pattern is, first tell us the negative, then tell us the positive. What shouldn't we do, and what should we do? And so we have this kind of the negative side. Get rid of sin. That's all of the negative side. But what do I do positively? Don't just cast out the demons and leave the house empty. What is the positive side? All right, here's what you do negatively. Get rid of your sin, blah, blah, blah. Here's what you do positively. Look to Jesus. There's a positive side for us to do. Scripture does this a lot. Mark 1:15. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, negative. Believe, positive. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's the negative, what we need to get rid of. But let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. That's the positive. Turn to the Lord. Turn away from our wickedness, turn to the Lord. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, the negative, and then positively take up the cross. Titus 2:12, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions, the negative, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, a positive. 2 Corinthians, we could go on and on. I'll give you one more. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That's the negative. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the positive. So then we have the command, looking to Jesus. Now, notice what our writer tells us about the Old Testament saints. They're all witnesses. They're a cloud of witnesses. So we have all these people around us, but he doesn't say look at them, does he? He doesn't tell us to look at them, even though they're around us. Why doesn't he say that? Because they aren't the author and finisher of our faith. So we have a cloud of witnesses, but we are to look at Jesus. He is the one. Now, this Greek word for look here is very interesting. First of all, it's in the present tense. In the Greek, the present tense is a continuous tense. And so it implies that you continue to do what is being asked. So it's not like, oh, look, yeah, I saw him, got it, done that. It's a continual looking to Jesus. Continue to look at Jesus. But secondly, the word in Greek, which is aphorontos, literally means not to look to, but to look away from. Now, what is he saying? Look away from Jesus? No. He's saying the idea is you look away from something to look at something. And so what he's telling us is look away from the things that would hinder you and look at the right thing. Now, we sang that tonight in one of our choruses, didn't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So I look away from the things of the earth and I look to Jesus. That's what I'm supposed to do. So it's both a looking away and a looking to in regards to that. Now, as we've gone through this, I've mentioned this, and I don't know if you remember this or not. And I don't know if you've been paying attention on this. But it does matter which term our writer uses to describe our Lord. He doesn't just grab one out of the air. Sometimes we see Christ. Sometimes we see Lord. Sometimes we see Lord Jesus. Sometimes Jesus Christ. But what do we see here? We see Jesus. Now, is that just accidental or is there a reason that He's chosen the name Jesus here? He said, looking unto Jesus. Not looking to Christ, not looking to the Lord, but looking to Jesus. Why would He say Jesus here? Well, if you think for a moment, you can probably come up with the answer. Jesus is His human name. It's His name in humanity. What He's telling us is, hey, there is somebody that ran this race before you did. And He ran it perfectly in His humanity. So look at Him. Look at the race that He ran. See what He did. Follow Him. Follow His life. Yes, He was God, but in His humanity, He lived a life of faith in His humanity and follow what He did. And so we look at the life of Jesus and we see some things that help us in our life. How did Jesus live? Well, number one, He lived in complete dependence on the Father, didn't He? Completely dependent upon His Father. John 6:57 has, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. I live because of the Father. My dependence is totally upon Him. So we are to live that way. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Depend on the Lord. Trust completely in Him like our Lord did. That's one thing. Secondly, Christ lived in a constant communion with the Father. He said in John 8:29, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I'm always in communion with Him. And I said this before, we've talked about this, and you've noticed this in your studies, and you've heard this other places, but Jesus was always going out to pray, wasn't He? We always, many times in the Gospel, we're told, and we know that just a fraction of things are recorded in the Gospel, but we see the disciples mentioning that He goes out to pray, Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning when it was still dark, He departed and went to a desolate place, and there He prayed. In many other places we read of the prayers of our Lord. He lived in communion with His Father. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I set the Lord before me. I commune with Him. Finally, or thirdly, He lived in complete obedience to God. Everything He did because it was obedience to the Father. When His parents came looking for Him at Passover and they left Him behind and they found Him in the temple, He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Other versions say, I must be around my Father's business. I must be doing the things that God has commanded me, my Father's commanded me to do. John 8:29 again, He says, I do always those things that please Him. So we too also are to live in obedience. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in His love. So what is the secret to the successful? There used to be all these books they would write, you know, the secret of the happy Christian life or the secret to contentment or the secret. Well, it's very simple. You know, you don't even have to write a book. All you got to do is write, you know, quote one little portion of Scripture, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus is the secret to the successful Christian life. The idea in the Bible when it says looking to Jesus, again, what are we talking about? We're not saying, oh yeah, I see Him. I got my eyes. I got a little picture of Jesus in my Bible. And, you know, that's not what it means. The word look in the Bible means to trust. To trust in Him. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. What's God saying? Just look. No, trust in me. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What's he saying? I will trust in him. That's what looking means. So we trust in him. Now, notice how he describes Jesus for us. And there's various translations. And if you look at comparative translations, you'll see a lot of different ways these two words are translated. The ESV says founder and perfecter. The King James, I think, says author and finisher of our faith. What do these words mean? Now, there's a lot of disagreement about what these words may mean, especially this first one. Actually should be more the second one. The first one, at least we have other references. The second word isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. But the first word is found three other places. It's the Greek word archegos and found four other times. And for example, it's found, the only places it's found, however, is in the book of Hebrews and the book of Acts. The other place in Hebrews is Hebrews 2:10. It says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There is translated founder in the ESV, just like they translated here in this verse. The founder of their salvation. In Acts 5:31, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There is translated leader, that same word. And then in Acts 3:15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. So that same Greek word, the English Standard Version one time or two times, I should say, translates it as it is in our verse here, founder, and one time as leader and one time as author, this same Greek word. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at that. What he could be saying is, when he says the author, he could be saying he's the first to run the path. He's the first one to do it. He is the trailblazer, in a sense. Some versions I know say he is the pioneer. I've heard that translation of this verse. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so some would look at that he has blazed the trail of his life of faith, and let us look to him. In Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with the Father on his throne. So he's the example for us to look to. But the other way I think I go with more myself is he is the originator of our faith. He is the author. He is the one that begins our faith in our life. And if we take it that way, then we have, and I really do like that translation, the author and the finisher. He is the beginning. He is the end of our faith. Now, this is stated several times in Revelation in the sense of Revelation 1:17, fear not, I am the first and the last. Later on, or earlier in that chapter actually, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. So this could be what our writer is saying, what John says in Revelation. He's the first, he's the last, he's the beginning. Everything that ever happens in your Christian life, he is the originator of. He's the one that began your Christian life. He's the one that started you on this path. And he will be the one that completes the Christian life. He is the finisher. That would be the second part of this. And like I said, that word finisher is not found anywhere else in the Bible in this form. It is found in his verb form, to perfect. But it's not found in the noun form. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one that brings it to completion. And that's what Paul said to the Philippians in 1:6. I am sure of this. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. He is the finisher of the work that he started. And that's something I said to our brothers and sisters in that worship lecture Thursday night as they were questioning me about my Reformed beliefs. And questioning, I said, I don't believe God begins works and then gives them up in the middle. I believe when God starts a work, he finishes the work. He does not, he's not incomplete in his work. And when he gives us eternal life, it is exactly that. It is eternal life and life that can never be lost. And so Christ is the beginner. He's the one that gave us the faith initially, but he's also the one that will bring it into completion. That's the way I would look at it, but there are this other way, as I said, as well. Now, this last part of the verse is really the most controversial. What does it mean when it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Now, there's two ways, again, sometimes I think you probably get tired of hearing there's always two ways. Say, why can't we just have one way? It'd be a lot easier if we just had one way. Why it's always got to be two? But it's two, sorry. And it kind of revolves around a very little word. The word in the English is for, very simple little word. In the Greek, The word, you'll recognize this word, the word is anti, A-N-T-I. And because of that, that isn't normally a word that would be translated for. It is in this passage. But it can also, as you know, for example, you're familiar with it in the Bible with the term antichrist, right? What is antichrist? Well, we could say against Christ, some translate it that way. But it also really means, almost more properly, instead of. He is the instead of Christ. He is the replacement Christ, the antichrist. And so this word means that. So if we take anti in that sense, then what we have here is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now you see how that one little word kind of changes the whole meaning of the verse? Now I think it's okay because even though there's two ways of looking at this, they're both true, so we're all right. We're not dealing with heresy in either case. If we were to translate it, which I doubt any of your Bibles translate it this way, but if we were to translate it instead of the joy, then the idea is that Christ was willing to give up the joy and bliss of heaven to come to earth and endure the cross. Now that's a very common thought in the Bible and would not be against what we see other places in the Scriptures. For example, Paul's marvelous passage I refer to perhaps more than any other passage in the Bible, Philippians 2, 5 and 6, have this mind in yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to leave, there used to be a song sung, he left the splendors of heaven. And he was willing to leave the splendor of heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We're speaking spiritually here, not materially, even though some of our brothers say that's material in context. It obviously is not. And so Jesus Christ gave up heaven and the eternal bliss of heaven to come into our world. That is a truth. And so it would be possible if we translated it instead that this is what our writer is saying. But I don't think that is what it means. And so most of the translations which agree with that, that is not the right way to go. Most of the translations instead translate for the joy that was set. In other words, the reason he endures the cross is because he sees the joy on the other side. Well, then we have to ask the question, well, what is the joy then? What is it that he sees? What is that thing that's helping him to endure this? Well, some say it's his exaltation. He's going to be exalted at the end of the cross. Well, that's true. That's the goal. But I don't know that's what he's looking at. That's just the process. That's what's going to happen. But I think I'm in agreement, and here most of at least the older commentators, and I think several of the newer ones are in agreement as far as what it is. I think there's two main things. Number one, and of course, as good Westminster confessionists, we'd all have to agree with that. This is for the glory of God. He saw the glory of God being fulfilled in all of this. He saw his Father's glory. And that was a joy to see the plan of redemption. Owen and some of the other early Puritan writers speak about a covenant of redemption. There is some disagreement about that in our day. But the question being that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit entered into a covenant of redemption in eternity past, determining to save a set number of people. And the Father would elect them, the Son would die for them, and the Spirit would call them. And this covenant was made. And the Son, as he is dying on the cross, sees at the other end of it that this is all going to come to pass. And his work will help bring it to pass and to fruition. And it will be done. And so there is the glory of God. But the second thing, and it goes right along with this, and these are hand in hand together. The second thing is the salvation of the church. Because that is what this glory of God is going to result through this death of Christ. It's the salvation of the church. That's why I love our faith. I love the way we believe because you see that the death of Christ accomplished something. It actually brought something to pass. It wasn't like, God rolling the dice and hoping somebody would believe on Jesus. It was God sending Christ to actually die so that people would actually be saved and it would all come to pass. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He's going to see the result of his suffering. And so at the end of the cross, he sees that there's going to be a bride, that he will have a people. The Father's plan will be completed. And the Spirit will go out to bring those in for whom he has died. The joy is set before him. But all throughout this chapter, chapter 11, leading up to this chapter 12, our writer has given us example of people who look beyond the here and now to see something at the end. What about Abraham? Verse 10 of chapter 11. What did Abraham see? Abraham saw a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked beyond his earthly journeys. What about Isaac? What did Isaac see? Isaac saw God blessing his children. By faith, he invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. What about Moses? What did Moses see? Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All these men were looking beyond what this earth had. And we need to follow that. And we need to look beyond this. And it's tough to do sometimes. We get our eyes so focused on the here and now, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. We don't look at the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But it's so hard for us, because we are so sense-driven and so tied to this planet that it's difficult for us to look at spiritual things. But we need to look beyond, as Christ did and as Abraham, Isaac, and Moses did. It says, because of this joy, he endured the cross. I don't necessarily like that word endured, because we use it like, oh, I had to endure this 3 hours in the dental chair. You know, we use it in the sense of just having to barely make it through and struggle through. And yes, I mean, there was an endurance test in the cross. There was an endurance there. But I think the idea is that more he was suffering patiently under it. You know, what was that trial like, Lord? I endured it. No, he patiently suffered under it. I remember, and I've shared this a few times too, but one of the things that always blessed me in the second volume of the autobiography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is one of the best biographies it's biography, not autobiography. One of the best biographies I've ever read. I just love it. And I remember at the end of Dr. Jones' life around 1980, and he knew he was dying from cancer. And people all wanted to say, we want to pray for you, Dr. Jones, that God will heal you. He said, oh, no. He said, don't pray that. He said, don't pray. He says, pray that I might experience all God wants me to experience in this dying process, that I may bring glory to God as I go through this. Don't take this experience from me by your prayers. And that always kind of spoke to me, someone, especially kind of maybe coming from my background and hearing the things I've heard in my life. But here was a man that said, no, don't pray that way. Pray that I will enjoy this and experience it the way God wants me to, and give glory to Him in all of this. And that's, of course, the kind of idea we have here of Christ. And then it says that also that He despised the shame. What does that mean? Well, again, the Scriptures tell us again and again that this death that Christ endured was not an ordinary death. It was a shameful death. Paul, again, Philippians 2, going back again, tells us, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most shameful death. The Romans didn't kill their own that way. It was too horrible to kill your own that way. You killed the outsiders, the criminals that were like Christ, the Jews. And not only that, not only was it horrendous in that day, it was a cursed death. Because our Lord had commanded, Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. A man that hangs on the tree is cursed by God. Isn't that interesting? Back in Deuteronomy. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It was a shameful death. It was a God-cursed death to die on the cross. It says despising. The word despising means you count as little consequence. Yeah, you got the shame. Ah, it doesn't matter. It's not a, you despise it. You count it as nothing because of the joy that was set before him. Well, what's the result? Do we finish this verse? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Some have noticed in these few little bit of lines here in chapter 12, our writer has taken us from the death, resurrection, burial, and ascension of Jesus. From his estate of humiliation to his estate of exaltation. But our writer has continually reminded us of the ascension of Christ. It's what he builds this book around. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Four different times our writer has mentioned the ascension of Christ. And each time he says it a little bit differently as he builds in his descriptions. I want you to notice this as I bring this to a close tonight. I want you to notice each time throughout the book. Now we're at the final one here. But I want you to see what he does. Chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how he describes it in the very first. He sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. The second time he mentions it, quoting again back from the Psalm 110, is chapter 8 and verse 1. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now he adds throne, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And then in chapter 10 and verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now he says it plainly, God, majesty before, but now he's changed it a little bit. Now he sat down at the right hand of God. And now finally in chapter 12 and verse 2, he puts it all together when Christ telling us here that is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now he changes majesty to God and brings back the throne and tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand at the throne of God. And so you see how he builds throughout this book to talk about this ascension of Christ, this marvelous thing. Well, we're going to consider him. Verse 3 is going to lead us into considering him, and we will do that next time. So let us